Okay, well, good morning.
Good morning.
The recorder is running, and so I guess that means that we're supposed to start. So,
we're still in first year.
Okay. All right. So, glad to see you all, and it's a beautiful day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and boy, who can I pick on? I'll pick on Jen. Did you put my notes upside down?
How did you know? Sorry, Dawn.
Well, you know, I know Dawn wouldn't do it. And Glenn and Greg aren't here, so I can't pick on them.
I have to tell you, Denny Baker told me to go ahead and do that.
Oh, Denny, okay, that's right. And then, of course, Paul Deffenbaugh isn't here either, so he's the only one that would do it. Okay, anyway, having said that, why don't we open with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, as we come into your presence this morning, and we realize, Lord, that we are always in your presence, but as we come into your presence a very special way today, through the person of Jesus Christ, on this Lord's Day, in this setting, we come to praise you, to worship you, to honor you, to adore you. O Triune God, you who are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this beautiful day. This particular weekend, we especially thank you for the country that we are privileged to be a part of, that we still have freedom, Lord, to gather, to worship. And though it seems like so many things are just collapsing around the world and even in our own culture, Lord, we know that you are sovereign, and we thank you, Father, for the apostle who you inspired to write this letter that is so relevant to the situation that we're in and many people are in around the world. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to pay attention to your word, to apply it to our lives. Oh, Holy Spirit, please instruct us now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. We left there 2 weeks ago in the middle of verse 4 or 5. I do not have it with me, unfortunately. Is there anyone who would like to read verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2 for us? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10.
I can do that.
Thank you.
I don't know if I have everybody's version. I have ESV.
Okay.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago when we started this section, that Christ was rejected by men. We know it from his life. We know it from the Gospel of John that said that his own people, the Jews, at that time and still predominantly today, rejected him. And, of course, his whole life was a life of rejection, was it not? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in God's sight, from eternity, very precious. He is chosen and precious. Now, of course, something or someone who is precious is valuable, of utmost value. And the Son is precious to the Father. You recall the words, as I said 2 weeks ago, of John, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 26, where Christ says, the Father loves the Son. R.C. Sproul has something very interesting and poignant to say that I remember he said, that a lot of us, of course, believe, and even those who may not be Christians believe that God loves us, and that's the most wonderful thing about God, that he loves us, and he wants us to be happy, and he wants us to be happy forever in heaven. And that's the thing that sets God, that's the thing people like most about God, is his love. But R.C. points out that if it comes down to a choice, and I realize that, you know, I'm speaking in human terms here, but if it comes down to a choice between your eternal happiness, your personal happiness, and the vindication of Christ, guess who wins? Christ, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, so many people in our culture think that, well, what God really wants is for me to be happy and for everyone to go to heaven. Well, no, he wants the vindication of Christ. And the only way that we can be in God and assured that we will go to heaven is if we are in Christ and love Christ, who is precious to the Father. And, of course, being precious, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, being precious, Christ being precious to the Father, not only means that he is precious to us, which we'll consider in a few minutes, but that we are precious to him. If we are in Christ, then we as well are precious to him and loved by Christ and loved by God the Father, by the triune God, as much as Christ is loved by God. That just blows me away. Sinner as I am, the church is his bride, precious. And we're being built up as a spiritual house, okay? In this verse and in verse 9, the apostle mentions who we are in Christ, who the church is, all right? We are a spiritual house in which God dwells. We are God-dwelling. That's the language of the New King James, which I'm reading from. God's temple, all right? Now, obviously, a lot of times we refer to this building as the church. Obviously, we need a building to worship in. It's very interesting, the history of how that came about. Of course, the early Christians worshiped initially in the synagogues. But then, after the destruction of Jerusalem, around 80 or 90 or so, there was a council, the Council of Jamnia, a Jewish council. And they said, you know, this Christian movement is growing and we don't want that to happen. And so in the synagogues, the Jews began, during their time of prayers, cursing Christians, pronouncing a curse upon Christians. And so that, of course, widened the rift between Christians and Jews. And so Christians couldn't meet in the synagogues anymore. So they had to go underground and meet in houses. And, of course, as the faith grew and the church grew, they had to have buildings. And, of course, we have a building. And we're very grateful that we have a building to worship in. And God is bringing more and more people to us and blessing us. But, you know, the church is not so much a building as it was in the Old Testament, although still in the Old Testament it was the people of God, but it's the people of God. It's you and me. All of us constitute the church. All Christians constitute the church. That's very important for us to remember. Now, not only are we the building of God, but we are a holy priesthood. In verse 9, it says that we're a royal priesthood. Now, I realize that as Protestants, we may be a little bit allergic to the whole idea of a priest. And if anyone comes from a Roman Catholic background, and I realize that there are other Protestant denominations like Anglicans, or Episcopalians, who have what they call priests. And we realize, of course, that Martin Luther, of course, and rightly so, brought to our attention that the church is really the priesthood of all believers. The New Testament says that we, all of us, are priests. But it's important for us to realize that a priest in the Old Testament had several very important functions. And we, as a holy priesthood, carry many of those out as the people of God. John MacArthur has some really good insights into this. For example, he says that to be a priest was an elect privilege. It was not just anybody could be a priest. You had to be called to be a priest. Just like today, people are called to be pastors. In the book of Exodus 28, it talks a lot about that. In Hebrews 5 as well. And in the same way, we, as priests of God, are also called. What did Christ say to his apostles and by extension to us? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. All right? Very important that we realize that. Okay, number two, priests had to be cleansed of their sins. They were washed. They were redeemed. They were purified. All kinds of elaborate rituals for priests recorded in books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers to be able to do that. And likewise, by the blood of Christ, we are washed, redeemed, and purified, and we are to live as such. Next, priests were clothed for service. The book of Exodus describes the clothing that Aaron and the priests were to wear to serve the Lord. It was very elaborate, you know, everything from their undergarments to turbans to just everything. It covered the whole body. Likewise, we, as the people of God, are clothed with nothing less than Christ's righteousness, the spotless righteousness of Christ, and with humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says that we are to be clothed with humility, to be clothed with the armor of God as well. Priests were anointed for service. Leviticus 8 talks about this anointing and the steps that accompanied it. And it was a very serious and solemn kind of procedure. That's why what Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, did in Leviticus 10 was so egregious, offering strange fire to the Lord, and they paid with their lives for it. And likewise, 1 John 2 says that we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Priests were prepared for service. You know, they were set up to serve. And likewise, we are. We are to prepare ourselves for service with the armor of God that's spelled out in Ephesians chapter 6, which Pastor Appleton preached about recently. Priests are ordained for obedience. And likewise, we are to be obedient as the people of God. Priests were to honor the word of God. And you see those, for example, in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the book of Malachi, who were false shepherds, who did not honor the word of God. And God has some very strict things to say about those priests. And of course, we all know pastors today who do not honor the word of God, and who just tell stories from the pulpit, or who don't believe many of the core truths of our faith. And God will judge those pastors very severely. We are to honor the word of God. And even if we're not ordained in a specific office, you know, how precious is the word of God to us? It should be very, very precious. It should be, as it was to the Lord Jesus Christ, our meat and our drink. Okay. Needless to say, priests were to walk with God. as we do constantly in Scripture. It talks about us walking with God. That means to live the lifestyle of a Christian. We're to impact the lives of sinners, as priests in the Old Testament did. Priests, of course, were messengers of God, as we are, as we proclaim the gospel with our words, with our lives. And, of course, we offer, as Peter says, that as the priesthood of all believers, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. They may be prayers. They may be good works of various kinds. They may be service that we perform in the body of Christ. Every one of us, no matter what position God has given us in life, can offer spiritual sacrifices. Even if you're just lying in bed incapacitated, you can pray. That's pleasing to God, a spiritual sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament priests, and even we more so as Christians, have access to God. We take that for granted. We take it for granted because we don't have to go through the elaborate rituals that the Old Testament saints and the priests had to go through. You know, the priest only, you know, you could only approach the priest, you know, once a year. The priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But we have access to God all the time through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What an unbelievable privilege. We're able to do good works, to offer those spiritual sacrifices that please God through Jesus Christ. Okay.
Don.
Yes.
This is Judith.
Yes, Judith.
We studied Hebrews in the women's Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were talking a lot about the New Testament use of priesthood, how
yes.
shocking that would be, how the author, to the original hearers, if they were
yes.
Jewish or knew about the law,
mm-hmm.
and how in Hebrews, Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi, and the
yes.
author of Hebrews has to develop
mm-hmm.
that he's of a different order, the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
And so similarly, to say that believers are a priesthood, well, we're not of the tribe of Levi. How can this be? And the author of Hebrews develops, just as you were saying, Don, so this is Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, you know, over the holy place.
Yes.
That is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And I think that that is that access, like you said, that is the culmination of a Christian life. We draw near to our God. Everything else flows from that.
Oh, yeah. Wonderful insight there, Judith. I thank you very much. And, of course, unfortunately, through the history of the church, that has been, demeaned. Because now, of course, you know, for example, Rome has the notion that we have to have we can go to other mediators, you know, whether it be a priest, Mary, the saints, and, you know, that to me just is a very, very tragic thing, because if there's any theme in the New Testament, it's that we have access directly to God. We don't need to go through a human priest or anyone else. We can come to God directly through Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely precious.
Inside, if I can speak personally,
sure.
Even my own heart, I don't, as an independent American,
oh yes,
want to trust anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
What I want to trust is what I do. That is what I want to trust in, to come to Jesus. And that is never the answer either. And I think inside, even Reformed churches, that can be such a temptation, not to look at a priest as being a mediator, but to look at our own actions as being our mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, can never be.
Right. Right, right, because they fall so far short. Yeah, and if it's hard for you, Judith, as an independent American, how much more is it for us men? you know, who always want to be in control. Yep. Uh-huh. Now, Peter alludes to Isaiah 28:16, which was written almost 700 years before Christ, all right? That I've chosen in Zion a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed or put to shame. Jesus, as you recall, rebuked the Pharisees for not remembering this scripture and the one in Psalm 118 when he came riding into Jerusalem, all right, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Christ and the apostles sang that hymn, that section of scripture, the night before he was crucified, all right? I once again, elect and precious. And most important for us, he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame or disappointed, depending on what your translation says. All right? Of course, this belief is not just head knowledge, right? Important as that is, but it's assent and, most important, trust. Trust in Christ alone, as Judith was pointing out. I had to say that I have thought and done and said many things for which I ought to be ashamed and always will be ashamed. But the most wonderful promise is that if we have truly turned from our sins and trusted in Christ, we will, on that great day of judgment, not be put to shame. And that is absolutely wonderful. All right? So therefore, to you who believe, to all of us, he is precious. He should be, and he ought to be, most precious to us. Indeed, he needs to be so precious to us that Christ said that if we love anyone or anything more than him, including family members, that we are not worthy of him. That is something that causes us to pause and think, doesn't it? It's unbelievable, and I have to look. I was going to say I had to look in the mirror, but what we all have to look at ourselves and, how precious is he to us? You know, it's really just interesting to me that so many people who call themselves Christians, and again, we have to be careful not to throw stones or judge anybody, but the level of biblical ignorance, the amount of time, that we may not spend in prayer or communion with God. Is he really precious to us at that point? Something that we all got to, how precious is he to you and me? He should be very, very precious. You know, the thing that is, I mean, think of it. The depths to which the Son of God stooped to redeem us. The thing that is just so absolutely precious and such a scandal to the world is the incarnation, right? That God would stoop to become man. As Peter points out, this is so precious to us, but to the world, to those who are disobedient, to those who are outside of Christ, he is rejected. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's ironic to me that Jews and Muslims, who were always at each other's throat and want to kill each other, have this in common, that they do not believe with a vengeance that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. The very thing that it just causes us to, that moves us to tears, that should well up with, causes us to well up with such love that God would do this for us, that he would come and live and the life that that we fail to live and die and suffer on our behalf, is the very thing that the world rejects. A rock of offense. It's been so from the very beginning, and it is to this very day. And it seems to be more intense in our day than previously in this country and culture. Again, as I've said before, I can remember growing up, and even though it's certainly true that many, you know, I certainly cannot assume that most people in this country were Christians, but at least there was a modicum of respect for the things of God and of Christ. But no more. I mean, you turn on TV, and I don't watch very much television, but I've heard that, you know, late-night comedians or other people think nothing of blaspheming the name of Christ or making fun of Christianity. The name of God and of Christ constantly taken in vain. True confession time, I do watch The Price is Right. You know, that probably says more about, you know, my materialism than anything else. But constantly, when people get up there and they're winning and they're all excited and, oh my God, they say, constantly, thinking nothing about it.
You know, Doc, very quickly when you bring that up, because I was young during, in the 50s, and, you know, the program, even TV programs, there was a high moral code.
Yep. Yes. There was never, I remember that.
There was nothing. The shows were wholesome and clean, and I mean, it was extremely high moral code. I remember that. No matter what you watched, whether it was a variety show or a TV show, that was the moral
even
code
dramas.
Was, yeah, it was very, very high.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For sure. Mm-hmm. For sure. But
sometimes you can be watching something good, but then a commercial comes on,
mm-hmm.
and it's really terrible.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yes, yes. Right. But he is rejected by the world. And more now, it seems, than ever. Here, and of course, around the world. Notice it says if they stumble, being disobedient to the word of God, which is also made fun of and rejected in our day, yeah. Whether it's, you're talking about the academic community, on our university campuses, scientists, flowing down to the average person. I've ridden Access, for example, and talked to certain people and brought up the Bible. Oh, that book is so full of contradictions. And I say, name one. Oh, well, I can't think of one now.
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting that they would say that. But they disobey the word to which they also were appointed. That's what the New King James says. The ESV says destined for. Ooh. Double predestination. Reprobation, right? Proverbs 16:4 says this. That God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of doom or disaster. It's in the plan of God. We may not like that initially, but that's what God's word says. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition and a devil. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. All right? You know, they were appointed for this. You know, some God saves. A great number, God says, a multitude that no man can number, the book of Revelation says, God saves. But others, he leaves to their own devices and even hardens the hearts of some, like Pharaoh or Saul or Judas.
But we still have to pray.
Oh, absolutely.
For us to be regenerated.
Oh, yes.
Even that may never happen, but that's still called to pray for them.
That's right. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, you know, we don't see the word E on people's shirts. E for elect. We don't see the letter E for elect to find out if people are elect or not. But we pray, absolutely. And God uses those prayers, doesn't he? We're constantly told in Scripture to pray for those who have not yet been born or have not yet come to faith. Where there's life, there's hope. You know, God.
I'm a younger generation than you. And when I look around and see everything that's going on, Don, in a way, in some way, it actually brings me more to rejoice in my Lord,
yeah.
because of the contrast.
Right.
And because it's so obvious that we need him. He came not for the well.
That's right.
But for the sick.
That's right.
And things are pretty sick. And if we think we are well inside the church, you know, be careful, look again.
Very much so.
We need Christ. In every century we've needed him. In every millennia we've needed him. There is a continuity to the ill of our world, and that always drives us to our Savior.
Right. Well, that's right. And woe to us if we think, and Peter's going to develop that in a few verses down the road, but, you know, once you were not a people, mm-hmm. we must never forget that. Mm-hmm. But now you are the people of God. How true. And I'll have more to say that about that, Judith, in a few minutes. Thank you for bringing it up. But, that all-important word, but, sometimes little words mean a lot. And that all-important word, but, in verse 9, we see in other parts of Scripture, like after that scathing indictment in Romans 3, but now. And then we hear, it, but now, Peter says, you are Christians, all of us as believers, the church, we are the people, the same people that God described in Exodus 19, 1 through 4, of the nation of Israel, his Old Testament people, is what is described for us here, all right, as the church. A chosen generation. Chosen not because, you know, we cleaned up our act. Chosen not because like Judith was pointing out, you know, not that I exercised faith and that other guy didn't. No, we've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. A chosen generation. And not just a priesthood, not just a holy priesthood, as wonderful as it is, but a royal priesthood. Revelation 1 says that Christ has made us kings and priests to God, with Jesus as our king and high priest, and we as his vice regents. We reign with him now, but what's it going to be like when we all reign with him? I can't believe that a clod like me, sinful, is going to somehow be reigning with him in some capacity, as we all are, in the new heavens and the new earth, as kings and queens. Unbelievable. You know, if you ever get depressed and think, woe is me, think of that. Think of your position in Christ. Kings, queens, priests. We are a holy nation. Now, I don't need to tell you that America, our beloved America, is not a holy nation. Neither, and this is going to cause, you know, this causes some people conniptions when I say this, neither is the nation of Israel founded in 1948. Or England, or France, or Russia, or China, or any other nation on this earth. You know, we might, you know, get our heebie-jeebies and, you know, shivers up and down our spine here in the Stars and Stripes forever, but it ain't true. You know, there is no other nation on earth that is holy, but the church, which consists, the people of God, not only of Jews, but of Jews and predominantly Gentile. There may be a time, in fact, the scripture says there will be a time, whenever that is, when Jews will acknowledge Christ as their Savior, I believe. Romans 11 talks about that. But now it's predominantly Gentiles. And there is one people of God, not two. Mr. Vanderwagen, are you here?
I am.
Yeah, okay, all right. Yeah, we talked about that, right?
Yes.
And if you were here last week to hear Steve Atkinson, our missionary to Israel, to the Jews, he went to great pains to point that out. We're grateful that Jews come to Christ, but he has a problem, and so do I, frankly, with the whole concept of the Messianic Jews, where they want to be Jewish, so much so that Christ is kind of pushed into the background. Not in all cases, but in many cases. And we have to remember that we are all one people of God. The church is called the Israel of God at the end of Galatians and in other parts of the New Testament. And we had to remember that. We are his own special possession, or his peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of being strange, although more and more we are to the world. But different, set apart, holy. We're his special people. Again, think of that when you're going through a bad day or things aren't going well in your life. And you go, doesn't God love me? Remember that promise that you are a special people. And to what end? We're his people to what end? Just so that we can go to heaven when we die? No. As wonderful as that is, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're here for. Sometimes you might wonder, why doesn't God just take us to heaven right now? Wouldn't that be nice to bypass all of the difficulties and sorrows and sufferings and inconveniences and problems and hardships? No, God has another purpose in mind, that we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. We're not in darkness anymore, and therefore that we're to live like it, that has to evidence itself in our lives, into his marvelous light. That's the reason we're here. And as Judith so magnificently pointed out, we once were not a people. Ephesians 2 says that we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. And boy, these words are so poignant. Without hope and without God in the world. Do you ever wonder why it is that people are so angry? All these shootings, all these political divisiveness, where people in families can't even speak to each other. The hatred, and it is hatred, the anger of many people. Well, if you believe, as more and more people in our culture seem to believe, that we're nothing more than material beings, that we're nothing more than chemicals fizzing in a glass, with no transcendent value, where we have that our lives are no more precious than the life of a flea or another animal, that human life is disposable. Well, why is that? You have no hope. Without hope, there is no hope. This is all that we have. This is all there is. And when you die, you're just dust. Without hope and without God in the world. That is why they act the way they do. And everyone that we know outside of Christ is in that condition. Think about that.
That's why God gives us trials on this earth. So we turn to him. Our hope is in him.
Amen.
Yeah.
If we get too comfortable here, then we begin to think that our hope is in us, right? And ourselves or our circumstances, right? But we were once not a people. We have to remember that those people who carried those abortion signs and protested in front of Supreme Court justices' houses and everything like that, or who insist that you can't tell me how to live, and if I want to be a woman, I can be a woman if I was once a man or whatever. They have no hope. But we now are the people. What did you say?
I think a lot of times there's a reaction on the behalf of those who don't understand that, and it should move us to pity, not anger.
Exactly.
And I think a lot of times
that's
not the reaction that they hear from us.
Right, right.
And this use of mercy here to say, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy on them.
Yeah, exactly. That's what they need. That's what we all need. Mm-hmm. We come to God for mercy every day.
Mm-hmm. It's hard when you have somebody who just can't see, mm-hmm. and we know that their eyes are darkened. And they really want to believe that they, you know, are just this mass of fizzing chemicals.
Sure.
And there's no transcendence. And so that robs life of any ultimate purpose.
Sure. And, so, and joy.
And joy, yeah. Ultimately joy. They try to find joy in the now, in,
right.
in you know, hedonistic pleasure or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to understand where they're coming from in order to be able to talk to them.
And oh, that's right.
I think sometimes that takes a lot of effort.
Oh, yes. And effort and prayer.
Yeah.
For sure. Yeah,
yeah,
especially
they can't see unless God allows them to see.
Especially with people whose hearts are so hard. Like the neighbor I told you about down the street that I have, who is in her 90s and a very militant atheist. Yeah.
And I do think that there's a benefit. You know, when you look back to the 50s and the 60s, when the culture was more accommodating to Christianity, mm-hmm. you didn't have that stark conflict of worldviews that makes it easier to show them. And I think there's a benefit to now as opposed
mm-hmm.
to then.
Yeah, it may be harder. But
no, it's harder, yes. We live in a culture that is more against us, antagonistic to us. But there's a benefit because the people can see the contrast if we're willing to live as Christians should live.
But there's some people who won't even let you
yes.
get a word in edgewise, and they'll actually talk louder, and it's almost like you have to kind of back off and walk away because it's not going to do you any good.
One, I think
they're not hearing anybody. I pray
yeah.
those people. I pray the hardest for.
Exactly, and that
right.
Well, and the people
that you should.
They're in my own family.
That you should.
Yeah, yeah. I think everybody has in their family
yeah.
people
yeah.
who are like so involved. And politics is really one of the main.
Oh, absolutely.
The main igniting force for that. Just the anger that they spew is it's so toxic to use the.
I had one that she said, well, what is this? Jesus going to come down and change all this? Now, I saw her attitude, and I looked at her, and I said, no, because you don't know him.
Yeah.
How can he be there for you and help you? You don't. And then she just kind of turned and walked away from me, and I was
mm-hmm.
like, well, you know, if you ever want to, but her life is
yeah.
total mess.
And I think, you know, our job is to testify to the truth,
right?
We can't convince anybody.
No, you can't.
That's right.
Yeah.
Only the Holy Spirit can do that.
I said to the one, there is a heaven, but there's also a hell.
Yeah.
So I said, remember, there is a hell. And it was kind of a quiet, and then it just,
yeah.
you know, but it, I could see I'm still not
no.
getting
we're the
it.
Aroma of death to people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we had to remember that.
Yeah.
You know, it surprises us. You know, like Glenn, you pointed out in the 50s and 60s, you know, when the culture was a little more accommodating to it. Now it surprises us that people are so hostile. But, you know, in a way, we still haven't gotten there. But in a way, we're kind of in the situation that Peter was in when he wrote this epistle. And so many places around the world are in that kind of situation, China and other places. But formerly we were not a people, now we are. Formerly we had not attained mercy, but now we have attained mercy. And all to the glory of God and all because of God. Okay, and then in verses 11 through 12, you know, again, as a result, we are to live as sojourners and pilgrims. As it's been pointed out so well this morning, you know, we have trials because God has to remind us that we are sojourners and pilgrims, you know. If we get too comfortable here, he'll remind us of it one way or the other, whether it be adverse family members or political situations or war or personal illness or whatever, all right? Inflation, you know, God reminds us of that in many ways. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, not just sexual sins, not just sins of the flesh, but anything that is part of our sinful nature. You know, we're to mortify it. We're to kill it. And that is not easy. Who was it? I think it was John Owen, the Puritan, said, you must kill sin or it'll kill you. And, it's so easy for us to rationalize, isn't it? You know, it's so easy for us to rationalize things and to say, well, you know, that little sin, that little thought that I indulge, it's not going to matter. Well, yes, it does. And later in this epistle, Peter said that it can hinder your prayers if you don't watch out. Our conduct is to be honorable among the Gentiles. Okay? Whether, you know, people at work, you know, family members who don't know Christ, you know, whoever. In the day that Peter wrote this, Christians were even evil spoken of. All right? They were called terrorists for burning Rome, even though Nero is the one who was the culprit. They were called atheists because they did not worship the emperor. Polycarp, who lived, I think, around, I forget now, in the second century, was being persecuted. And, you know, he said, look, all you have to do is say, away with the atheists, referring to the Christians, and we'll let you go. So what did he do? He turns to the crowd, to the officials, and he says, away with the atheists. Meaning, you know, away with you, because you're atheists. You don't worship Christ. They were called cannibals because they said the words of Christ, you know, his body and blood, celebrating the Lord's Supper. All right? Obviously, they didn't believe it literally. You know, of course, that's a big contention today with Rome, is it not?
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. They were called immoral because they met secretly and they loved one another. What were they doing? What was going on in these love feasts? They were called incestuous because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters. They were accused of damaging trade and social progress. Read what happened in Acts 19, you know, when the people who worshipped Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians and people became Christians, and then they would no longer contribute to those businesses. You know, they were accused of damaging social progress and of leading slaves into insurrection, the very opposite of the truth. Boy, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? You know? More and more today, what are we accused of? We're accused of being on the wrong side of history, right? We're being accused of hate speech and hate crimes. You know, I don't know if you heard about this, but recently in the Wall Street Journal, there was an article about boys in Wisconsin being investigated, high school boys, for mispronouncing. Of referring to girls as her and boys as he in class. Yep. Several years ago, I don't know if you remember the Matthew Shepard incident. He was killed. You know, there were Christians were accused of doing it. He was gay.
Yeah.
And then later we found out that it was another sodomite who actually did it. But yeah. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Now, the way to counteract this is not revenge or anger, like we talked about, which would be our natural reaction. And our sinful reaction is not to react the way that Black Lives Matter reacted in 2020 or the insurrectionists reacted in 2021 at the White House. But we're to live honorable lives among these people in order that they see our good works, all right? Like Jesus said, you know, that let people see your good works and glorify their Father in heaven, all right? And that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what is that day of visitation? It's probably most likely referring to Christ's return, although some believe it means that the day of our conversion, when, you know, and they see us, and they see us reacting, and if God moves in their hearts, well, wow, what makes them so different? What makes them react differently? I've read books and biographies of saints who were martyred, and those who were formerly executing them or persecuting them said, you know what? I'm going to join you because I see your conduct, and there's no other explanation but that God, there must be, God must be working in you, because nobody could react that way day in and day out with the persecution. And, you know, very moving story. But I think it's probably referring to the second coming of Christ. All right? We're saved and sanctified. And now we come to submission. All right? We are to submit. All right? So we'll probably not get all the way through this. But Glenn, would you read verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2.
Yes, sir. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Okay, interesting, again, that this weekend we're celebrating something, and I don't want to open a can of worms here. There are some people who believe that this principle was violated in the founding of our country. There are others who believe that the founding fathers and those who fomented the revolution were justified. But in any case, Peter uses the word therefore. And in light of what has been said, the fact that we are now the people of God and to act like it, we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You know, the importance of little words, all right? It's often very difficult to submit to rulers and government authorities. It's a pain in the neck to pay taxes, which go up all the time, all right? And particularly government authorities who do not regard Christ. And not only that, but are increasingly hostile to everything that Christ stands for. But our submission is for the Lord's sake, just as enduring suffering or persecution, if that should come about, is for the Lord's sake, all right? Interesting that the first person that he commands us to submit to is the king, or the emperor, in other translation, as supreme, or the president. And it's interesting, you know, again, we heard the cry in 1776, no taxation without representation. But my brothers, in whatever position you come down upon whether the founding of this country was a good thing or not, keep in mind that Nero was the emperor at the time that Peter wrote this. And it's rather ironic that we talk about, you know, this on the weekend of the 4th of July. But, you know, they didn't have it as bad in England as they did in the days of Nero, that's for sure. You know, I mean, they had to deal with a lot worse of a situation and an environment than either the founding fathers or even we do today. To be a Christian, a witness for Christ at that time, was to face almost certain death or great deprivation at the least. The word witness and the word martyr were synonymous, all right? I admit that the current administration that we have, you know, that with the administration, that things are not the way that they were in this country several generations ago, especially those of us who grew up, who are older, and that the moral climate is changing rapidly, but by the grace of God, we're still not facing what our fathers in the faith faced at that time, or like they're facing in China or the Middle East today. Yet Peter says that we are to submit to our governing authorities, as Paul did in Romans 13, all right? As those who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Now, unfortunately, more and more in our culture, even in the political realm, those who do evil are commended. by the government, and those who stand up for what is good in God's sight are punished. We think of, you know, the administration, for example, wanting to make Roe v. Wade the law of the land, and all that kind of thing, and trying to do away with the Hyde Amendment, where everybody would be forced to pay taxes for abortions and that kind of thing. And, you know, let me just end with this, that we are only to disobey if we would be required to do something against the will of God, to sin. And we know the examples of disobedience, you know, Moses, parents, the Hebrew midwives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, the apostles before the Sanhedrin, all right? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not by doing evil, but by doing good. That's how we'll silence the ignorance of foolish people. Okay, so let's end there, and we will continue next Sunday. Great discussion. Thank you very much. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for your word. We're continually amazed, Lord, how timely it is in the day in which we live, how it just applies to each and every situation. And Father, we thank you that you have ordained it to be so. And now, Father, we pray that you will prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.